as I said, have arranged things by taking the categories that you would find in one of the ancient treaties, and we're using those categories to set things up chapter by chapter. So the first part of the treaties was the business of the preamble, the I am section, where the great king told who he was. And so we studied in chapter 1 how in Genesis 1 through 3 we have a disclosure of God's great names, especially as the Alpha and the Omega. The treaties went on in the second section, you remember, the historical prologue, to give another claim of the Lord upon the servant's obedience, along with the claim of his great name, the fear, and so on. There was the claim of gratitude in terms of the good things he had done for them. And that's where we are now in our analysis of Genesis 1 through 3. What great things had God done for Adam there already, even in the process of creation, that would constitute a claim on covenantal love and fidelity on Adam's part? And the first thing then we spent a good deal of time on last week was the marvelous way in which the Lord had created man in his own image. And we noted the tremendous difference between the biblical concept of man as made in the image of God and the kind of thing that we found in that so-called Babylonian Genesis, the Enuma Elish, where when you come to the point of the creation of man, man is created. He's created out of the blood of the evil sort of the devil god Kingu, and he's created just to pick up and do menial type chores that the defeated gods didn't want to do. It's a completely different concept. But here, marvelously, the Lord forms man in his own image, and we analyze that in terms of the three components of the glory of God, the glory spirit, his dominion, the glory of his dominion, the glory of his moral excellence, and the glory of his visual brilliance. And we saw how the biblical data then supported the thesis that those three components are the kind of thing that the Bible has in view when it says that we are made in the image of God. So we dealt with that. Now the second claim dealt with in chapter 2, and we are now here on page 30, if you have your Kingdom Prologues, is that here to these image bearers who were made to be kings, like the great king, a kingdom was bestowed, a domain was granted over which he might rule. And so now we want to analyze what was the nature of this domain. So our question is now of trying to understand what the Bible says about the nature of the pre-fall world, well, what it was like in terms of God's original creative activity. Tonight, you know that there's, I'm trying to play a little catch up here with the schedule of courses, and I'm more likely to fall behind farther than advance. But in the attempt to cover, I might be following images of the Spirit more closely than I have been in the past. If I don't follow it, then I might tend to roam all over the world. If I follow it, it might actually have the consequence of moving along faster. So we'll see how this works out. But on pages 30 then and following, what I'm trying to do is to develop two ideas, both of which are involved in the biblical phraseology that we find referring to this domain as the garden of God or the garden of the Lord. Now, it was a garden. That brings out the concept of it was a paradise, fertile, wonderful place. And in terms of God's relationship to the situation, the garden brings out the thought that here was a protectorate. God is the great king, and here is this vassal servant community, and they are under his shield. They are under the shadow of his wings. They are under his protectorate, and everything evidences his goodness. Now, that actually is the second point we'll be coming to. The other point is the one that is brought out if we emphasize a garden of God. This is a paradise, but it is a paradise that belongs to God in a peculiar way, which is his dwelling place, and as such, it is therefore a holy place. It is a sanctuary. It is a paradise sanctuary combination. So we want to take those two features now and analyze them one at a time, starting with the second one, the fact that this place where Adam and Eve are placed to live and to serve is a holy place. It is a temple domain. It is a sanctuary. What makes a sanctuary, of course, what makes a place holy is the presence of the Lord. It is God's presence that sanctifies the place. Where the angel of the Lord is standing there, the command goes forth, take off your sandals because this is holy ground, because God is here. Well, God was there. Adam's native home was, he was a guest in God's house because this was God's domain. Now, the presence of God is attested by a whole series of verses, several of which we had to look at when we were developing the thought of how man was made in the image of God, and we were developing the idea that in particular, man is made in the likeness of God as God is manifested in this theophanic form of the glory spirit, the heavenly glory then which on earth takes the form of the Shekinah glory. And so already in Genesis 1:2, we interpreted that in terms of a presence of God in the creation process, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. As we moved along in Genesis to verses 26 and 27, where you have the actual creation of man, let us create man in our image, and we argued for the understanding of that as a word that comes from the throne of God as he stands in the midst of the heavenly council, and that whole heavenly reality is the reality of this glory Spirit of God. And likewise in Genesis 2 verse 7, that act of divine breathing was further evidence of the presence of God in the form of his glory revelation, as Jesus expounds this act of creative breathing and as a imparting of the Spirit. And so Genesis 2:7 further attests to that, that the Lord was there. He was there in Eden. Now, the next verse we appeal to is in chapter 3, verse 8. And this one, you would not recognize the presence of God here if you read the 8th verse, as we find it in just about most. I don't know if anyone has a translation present here that will be better than average, but the NIV that I have here is one that represents a common mistranslation. It's the episode right after the fall, and the Lord is coming in judgment, of course, and it speaks about the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that's the expression that needs to be challenged, is the expression in the cool of the day. But already you get the thought that here they are in the garden, and God is present there. So that as soon as they have fallen, his presence shows itself in a particular way, namely as he comes to interrogate them and to pronounce judgment and so on. And how would you expect him to come? How does God come on days of judgment when there is a parousia event that takes place? You think of Sinai, you think of the return of our Lord. How does God come? He comes, of course, with a thunderous noise, and with flashes of consuming fire and so on. It's an awesome, fearful theophany, the coming of the Lord when he comes for judgment, as obviously he was doing on this occasion. This is a day of judgment that takes place. And the Hebrew expression in this case, which is mistranslated in the cool of the day, is Ruach Hayom, the right translation of it is he came in his capacity as, now the word Ruach means spirit, among other things. See, it can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can mean various things, and they have seized upon the idea that it can refer to some breeze, you know, or a wind, and if it says the wind of the day, then the traditional image of this verse is that God came, it was evening time, it was the cool of the day, and it was time for the Lord to take his daily constitutional, and he's treading his way through the garden, and they hear the pitter-patter of the divine footsteps, and this doesn't make sense to the pastor. That's not the way God would come, and their response is one that they're scared out of their wits, and they hide. It's all pointing in a different direction, and where it's pointing to is that this word Ruach should be understood not as just some wind, but it's the Spirit. It's the capital S. It's the Spirit that we've been talking about. It's this glory, parousia, Spirit of God who comes in judgment. And the day is the Lord's day, the day of judgment, you see. So often the word day will be substituted in the New Testament for the day of Christ, the parousia of Christ. They're synonyms for one another, and that's what the day is here. So what happened then when they have sinned is that God comes for judgment, and he comes in the way you'd expect him to come, and not with a soft pitter-patter, but with a thunderous noise. He comes in his capacity as the Spirit of the judgment day. So all right, that's a whole story. In Images of the Spirit, which I guess you have, the last chapter in that book is a sort of a detailed, at least it involves a detailed exegesis of what I just summarized for you here. So I went through that quick, but if you want further details and defense of it, you can find it in Spirit of Images of the Spirit. But moving along now, 3:8 we pointed to as just another evidence that God was present here in the garden at this particular time. Now looking beyond the immediate context in Genesis to reflections back on this that you find elsewhere in the Bible as you read a lot of that paragraph, you'll see I appeal to Ezekiel 28:13 and following, where Ezekiel is referring to the situation in Eden and says that the cherub attended glory, this glory presence of God, was there on the holy mountain of God. Now, we're interested in that concept, too, that Ezekiel assigns the presence of a holy mountain there, the Armageddon mountain that we were talking about, the mountain of the divine council, the projection on earth of the heavenly reality of the glory spirit with God enthroned in the midst of the angels. And Ezekiel now speaks of that reality as having been there, so that the picture that is emerging there in Eden is that there is a cultic focus crowned by the glory of God. And here's man living here on earth, and this mountain is the vertical axis between earth and the top of the mountain, which represents heaven. That involves then the presence of this glory spirit. And so from his throne, when they have sinned, and now he manifests his glory presence in judgment, and he comes down to deal with them, as Genesis 3:8 pointed out. Moving on here, agreeably, I say, when the prophets depict the redemptive restoration, all right, here, this original wonderful situation of the presence of God is lost at the fall. But in the process of redemption, this is restored again. And so a biblical prophecy points us to that new heavens and that new earth, that new paradise, that new Jerusalem. And when they do so, they not only speak about the restoration of the river of life and the trees of life, that kind of imagery, but they also speak, of course, about the restoration of the presence of the Lord himself, the glory spirit there. The glory cloud, the spring source of the life-giving river, the crowning beauty of the glorious Edenic scene. By positioning his glory upon the holy mountain of Eden's garden, God placed there the claim of his name. So God is there. He's present in a revelation of glory on the mountain top, which you see later on, Zion will reproduce this. Zion is a redemptive restoration, and there is the glory on the temple. And so Zion points back to what that was like, and of course Zion points ahead to what heaven is like, and becomes therefore the image for, you know, the heavenly Zion, the real one. And all right. And so this presence of God there amounts to a placing of his name. He identifies with this particular location. The glory spirit in Eden was therefore a divine name banner hovering on high over the domain of Eden, which being thus identified, claimed, and consecrated by God's name was holy land. It was holy. Take off your sandals. God is here. So man's home site then was a hallowed ground. The Garden of Eden was not only the land flowing with milk and honey, it was not only the original paradise land, but it was also the original sanctuary. And as we've noted, then Ezekiel is the one who calls it the Garden of God, and Isaiah calls it the Garden of the Lord. So it is God's garden. It is the Lord's garden. He is there. Therefore, it is a holy place. Now, some other indications besides the verses we pointed to indicate that this should be conceived of as a holy place, as a sanctuary. And one of the clearest is the fact that right after man falls, and you know the story well there in Genesis 3, he is regarded as no longer in proper state. He's defiled. He can no longer function as a holy priest in God's holy garden. And so he is driven out from this place. And that doesn't make any sense at all unless that was a holy place. So he's driven out from the holy because he himself has become unholy and can no longer stay there. But that certainly is telling us that all the while, Eden was indeed a holy place. And then the other points I make in page 32, some of the features of the garden, the religious symbols that are there, it's the place where you have it's the cultic focus. It's the tree of life is there and the tree of knowledge. This is the place, yes, where God's spirit is present, and it's the place of oracular revelation. This is where God speaks. Now, God's revelation comes at his house, at his temple. And so the fact that we have God's special revelation coming here tells us again that this is the holy place, the place of divine oracle coming. And other details then you can read on page 3, all making the case that when you can picture the Garden of Eden, this is one component you don't want to lose, that this is the site of the original Zion, the mountain of God's enthroned present. Chosen then as the focal throne site of the glory spirit, the Garden of Eden was a microcosmic earthly version of the cosmic temple. It was the site of a visible local projection of the heavenly temple. Up here in heaven, the realm of the spirit, there's the heavenly archetype. There's the heavenly archetype up there, the thing that Moses sees when he goes up to get the original so he can make the replica in the tabernacle and so on. There's the original up there. And right from the beginning, God was reproducing the heavenly reality. He was projecting it down within a sort of a condensed version of it that man could handle at this point. At this point, Adam couldn't see into heaven. He couldn't handle the invisible upper register. And so God reproduces that in a local scene man can experience. And that's what we have here. A local projection of the heavenly temple. At the first, then, man's native dwelling place coincided with God's earthly dwelling, and this focal sanctuary was designed to be a medium whereby man might experience the joy of the presence of God in a way and on a scale that was suited to this stage in his experience before he's finally glorified. When he's finally glorified, he doesn't need these miniaturized versions of heaven. He sees the whole reality of the new cosmos with all of its dimensions of heavenly glory. All right, so it's a sanctuary. All right, and now, remembering, this is a king we're talking about too. He's God. And so in terms of his being God, we think in terms of the concept of holiness and sanctuary. But he's also a king. And in terms of his being king, this is a kingdom. It's a holy kingdom. A holy kingdom. It's a holy kingdom because its ruler is the holy Lord God himself. God's temple is a palace, and so his sanctuary on earth is also his kingdom. And now the word theocracy comes in. And theocracy then is a concept that we want to get hold of because it plays an important part in, as we bring up various topics along the way. A little later on when we're dealing with subjects like the nature of the state and the differences between the civil magistrates and the regular secular state and the kingdom of Israel and the bearing of that difference on how we handle the question of hermeneutics. Let's say we're dealing with theonomy or something, and if we are aware then of these distinctions, we won't just attempt to apply what's going on in a theocracy to the situation outside of a theocracy. And so questions like that, which we'll be talking about as the weeks go by here more and more, depend on having a somewhat clear idea of what theocracy is. And so I try to develop that just a little bit here in these next few pages. And let's see what I can do by way of just condensing that. The peculiar kind of kingdom established in Eden at the beginning differs radically from other kinds of world kingdoms that arose after the fall, so they cannot be simply identified with the secular state. And this distinctive form of kingdom we call theocracy. Now, what is theocracy then? Theocracy implies, for one thing, an external realm. It's a geophysical reality. It involves an external realm. If you have, let's make a point. Right now, we don't have a theocracy on Earth. The church on Earth is not a theocracy. If we take into account the invisible realm with Christ seated on the heavenly throne and we're describing that whole reality involving the invisible aspect of it, you can speak of as a theocracy or a Christocracy. But if you're just looking at the earthly organization of the church, then the church is not a theocracy. What's going on in the church is that Christ the King is reigning indeed, but he is reigning within our hearts. By his Holy Spirit, he is exercising a spiritual reign within our hearts, but the church is not identifiable with earthly turf, with earthly geography. The church is not an external domain on earth, but a theocracy then does involve that ingredient, not just a spiritual inward reign of the Spirit in people's hearts, but actually the identification of a particular chunk of real estate or what have you as God's own holy kingdom. And we don't have that now, but that is one essential ingredient in theocracy. Now, let's take the idea that God rules over the whole earth. All right, here's the whole planet Earth. This is an external domain. And God, in his general providence, under common grace, let's say now, rules over that. But that doesn't add up to theocracy either, because God, in his general rule and governance of the earth, still is not identifying any particular part of the earth or the earth as a whole as his holy kingdom. He, after the fall, sets up in Israel a localized little holy place, but that is in contrast to all the rest of the world, which is not holy. So God's general providential rule over the external domain of the earth doesn't add up to theocracy. What you need is not just an external realm, but one that God identifies with and claims by his special presence, the thing that we've been talking about here. It is the special supernatural presence of God and his defining, let's take the example of Israel, the Israelite theocracy, where God identifies this particular stretch of land from the Euphrates down to the Brook of Egypt and so on. This is mine. Out of the whole world, I now by eminent domain claim this as mine. I come and put my name upon it by my glory spirit being present there and having my temple built there, my palace, and so forth. And it is by covenant, you see, that God defines a theocratic reality. You don't vote this in. again, referring to the Theonomic Reconstructionist approach to thing, their attempt, their whole thrust and goal and purpose they feel is demanded on their interpretation of the law, is that they should be theocratizing the kingdoms of the earth, Christianizing them, theocratizing them, and they recognize that they can't necessarily do that right away, but if only you could get enough people to vote that way, then of course they think that's what we should be trying to do, getting enough people to feel this way about it so that we should exercise our political influence in such a way to get the nations to which we belong to become Christian, to become theocratized. In other words, then they feel that we can vote in theocracies. You can't vote in theocracies, so it's not a democracy process. God decides if there's going to be a theocracy. He decides whether he is going to identify with a particular domain and set it apart from the rest of the non-holy world as his own. And how does he do that? He reveals that purpose of his by special covenants. That's the way it has been. And God has not disclosed and is not about to disclose his purpose that the United States of America or any other nation is one now that he wants to be his holy domain. He's not about to appear personally and set up a residence in Washington, D.C. or anywhere else. And, okay, so theocracy then involves an external domain, but it also involves this specific appointment of it, covenantally defined in order to have a theocracy. And it is, therefore, something which is holy. That is its character. It is a holy kingdom because God is there and God is the king who is enthroned in the midst, who is entempled in the midst of the situation. And now everything within a theocracy is holy. It's not just the cult. It's not just the worship center or the worship function that is holy. All activity, the cultural activity, is holy. As we move along in chapter 3, we'll be discussing the commands of this covenant of creation, and we'll be seeing how they fall into the functions of the kingly office of man and the priestly office of man. As a priest, man is involved in the worship of that God of glory. And as a king, he goes out from this cultic center, and he's thrust out into all of the world, and he's told to go out and fill this place and to subdue it. So he has cultural activities. He has a cultural mandate. He has a kingdom commission, as well as a priestly cultic role to play. Now, what we're saying is that in a theocracy, it's not just the cult that is holy, but everything is holy. It's a holy people. See, God separates a people to bear his name. They are holy, the land is holy, the people are holy, the functions of the people are holy, whether it's a cultic or culture, everything in a theocracy is now holy. And so that you might define a theocracy, therefore, as a holy institutional integration of cult and culture, which is a mouthful, but just trying to say what I was just saying. A theocracy, then, is a holy institution because it's where God lives and dwells. It is a holy, institutional integration of cult and culture. It involves everything. It involves worship activities. It involves cultural activity. Everything part of this one holy kingdom. So as seen in the original form of the kingdom of God in Eden, a theocracy is a cultic kingdom through and through. God is king in the entire realm. All of its character, all of it has the character of a holy house of God. I'm reading from page 33 now, about third paragraph. A theocratic kingdom is a holy nation. Now there's that quotation. You see later on, God sets up a theocracy in Israel. And in Exodus 19, then you get this classic definition of the Israelite theocracy. It's a holy nation, it's a kingdom of priests. A holy nation, a kingdom of priests, culture, everything holy. Membership in the kingdom involves participation in the sanctuary of God, for the kingdom is God's sanctuary. To break covenant by unfaithfulness to the God of the sanctuary is to be cut off from the kingdom of God. There's no separating sanctuary and kingdom. They are all at once. And as the world is first created, that's all there is. That Eden for man is that theocracy with the mandate given to expand this theocratic domain to global proportions, fill the earth and subdue it. So theocracy then is the one where God reigns. Now, on earth, subordinate to this ultimate divine reign, there can be an earthly form of government where man is set up as a vicegerent of God. They're representing God on earth and so on. So there can be earthly government, but all of it subservient to, confessional of, the fact that God is the great king. Which then I try to develop a little bit, bottom of page 33 and 34. So theocracy, now the last paragraph on that on the top of page 34, I make the point that a theocracy is a distinct thing. We'll ultimately be talking about the state, be talking about the church. Now we're talking about here about theocracy. And each of these is quite distinct. In terms of theocracy, you don't define a theocracy by saying it's a state church or it's a church state. You can't build a theocracy out of the building blocks of state and church. Theocracy is sui generis. It's a third thing. It's a unique thing. It is altogether distinct from them. And when have there been theocracies on earth? Well, we've been intimating something along that line. Here at the beginning, before the fall, we have a theocracy. And that's a holy institution. The fall did take place. And as we said, man is driven out. He's driven out of the holy place into a world outside the bounds which are being protected by the cherubim with the flaming sword. Clearly, what lies outside of this place is no longer holy. It is non-holy. It is profane. It is secular. And that's the nature of the world outside of Eden. And this new world order outside of the holy place, this non-holy world order, is the one that is defined by the principle of common grace, which ultimately, and there right after the flood, it gets its covenantal expression. And so you have the covenant of common grace. And that's the nature of the world out there. And when the covenant, my problem here tonight is going to be where and when to talk about common grace and how much to say at any particular point. As we move along here, we're actually going to come to the passages in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, and Genesis 8, 20 through 9, 17, where it actually then talks about this covenant of common grace. I want to get there and do that, but meanwhile, you can't really understand clearly what theocracy is, except we see it as over against the opposite, the holy and then the non-holy. So I have to say a little bit about the common grace business here. So the world in general, then, is one where culture is no longer holy. It is just profane, non-holy, and it's common in that particular sense. And quite specifically, then, it is indeed the realm of culture that is assigned to and defined in terms of the principle of common grace, so that along the way the state gets set up here. And it is not a holy institution. It's just a common institution. And even the family, apart from the redemptive impact on the family, whereby that's a complex one we'll be dealing with, but in general, the family, just as a procreative institution in the world, is not a holy institution. It too is just a, so this whole area now of common grace is one of common culture, and you don't have theocracies. However, the goal of history is that the second Adam should, you know, fulfill and realize the original theocratic purposes. The world was a theocracy from the beginning, and yet, of course, there was to be a history in terms of which man would advance in terms of a successful probation to a state of glorification. So the original theocracy was on the move toward a Sabbath consummation, but that was aborted then in terms of the failure of the first Adam. But the second Adam picks up the original eschatological goal and realizes it. So, of course, heaven, at the end of the story, is not just paradise restored. It is that, but it's more than that. It's paradise consummated. And it is a theocracy. It's not just a theocracy in Eden or even on planet Earth. It's a cosmic theocracy. And that's the goal. Now, what about in between? That's the consummation of the world. What about in between the fall and the consummation? Have we had theocracies? Have we had anything holy in the world? The world as a general order is not holy, it's common. Well, of course, so we have, and that's the whole redemptive program is one whereby the principle of holiness is reintroduced. So here is Christ. And in terms of his redemptive work now, holiness is being redemptively introduced into the world. And it comes to expression then in those people whom he sanctifies and sets aside unto himself and who are organized now in that series of covenants that we call the covenant of grace, all right? So as Christ fulfills the eternal covenant with the Father, and now he has earned for himself the right to be the Lord of the covenant of grace, the mediator of that covenant. He proceeds to administer it. Indeed, from the very beginning, he has been doing so. He pours out his Holy Spirit, holiness, Holy Spirit into the world. And so there is now a holy community on earth. Today, of course, the church, the place of the saints, of the sanctified, it is a holy institution. And in fact, all the way through this history, we have a holiness not only of subject of sanctification, but the very institution is regarded as having institutional holiness. And so here is a holy community on earth represented by the church today. And for the most part, however, not in theocratic form. We have a community of holy people, not organized in theocratic form, organized in an ecclesiastical form today, back in the days of the patriarchs, organized in terms of a patriarchal community that was not, however, identified with the possession of an earthly land. Yes, Abraham had the promise of a land, but only the promise. Meanwhile, he was a pilgrim in the earth. You didn't have an external, you didn't have an external dimension, an external domain to the covenant community, except at 2 points along this line. And so you come to the end of the world that then was, in the story of the flood, and here we have another one of these theocratic holy squares, all right? Paradise at the beginning and heaven at the end, and anticipating it and reflecting the original one, you have in the kingdom, in the ark, a symbolic theocracy. So the ark structure represents the holy cosmic temple of God in an external domain, the ark being symbolic of the cosmos, and the account of which then is later on in Kingdom Prologue, and fact, in the term paper that we were talking about last week, I suggested that you analyze this Ark Kingdom situation as part of, I was giving you some clues as to how to analyze the Exodus later on as well. But here then you have a theocracy. All right, that's the end of the world that then was, and yet history continues. And now you come past the patriarchal age and you come to Moses and Israel. And here you have another one. And so definitely in that particular period, and that's what's distinctive of it, that's what produces that second layer where the works principle is operating, that whole thing that we talked about, along with the grace principle of individual salvation. We said there was a second layer there where you have to do with the typological kingdom, the national election of Israel to this typological kingdom, tenure being based on the principle of works. That reality was involved in this thing that we're talking about, theocracy, that here God by covenant did come, and his special presence was revealed here. The glory clear, the glory spirit revealed itself in the process of the Exodus and took up residence there in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was located on the new mountain of God that restored the one in Eden there in Zion. And the whole territory was holy. And it wasn't just the activity of the priests that was holy activity, but the activity that went on in the court of the king. The kings were holy representatives of God, and not just the kings, but all the people were God's holy people. And the land, the whole land was holy. This reality of Israel fits our definition of theocracy. And so it's at these particular points along the line that you have an exception to the idea that there is no holy place on earth, that everything is common. Here, the kingdom of God is set up as an earthly domain and as a theocracy. But these things then are exceptional. And what goes on in a theocracy is not normative for non-theocratic situations, whether you're talking about the patriarchal period that preceded it or whether you're talking to the present church age, which follows it. Theocratic procedures are not necessarily normative for non-theocratic situations. In a theocracy, for example, you get guarantees. God's name is at stake here. These are his people. This is a picture of heaven. What's going on here is a picture of heaven. And in heaven is where piety and prosperity go hand in hand. And so if you have a holy people there in heaven, they are the ones who are blessed of God. And so God is trying to provide pedagogically a picture of what it's all about. And so here he presents the guarantees that if you fulfill the picture of the holiness of the inhabitants of heaven, then I will guarantee to you that you will be attended by the prosperity that is granted to those who occupy heaven. God guarantees it because that's part of this whole pact. Now, if you as teachers and preachers come up to your people and say, bring your tithes into the storehouse and you can count on it that the windows of heaven will be opened and that God will pour out a great blessing upon you and that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise if you are good Christians, then you're breaking their hearts, huh? Because it isn't so. It doesn't work that way. It works that way in a theocracy, but you're not in a theocracy. What you can more count on now is that if you are a good Christian, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake and maybe be a martyr than that you're going to be a billionaire. And so to come, you see, this is the bad hermeneutics of it. This is what's wrong, among other things, then with theonomy. When you take a theocratic situation with its special arrangements and guarantees and you try to enforce them somewhere else, then there's total confusion. And as I say, you break the hearts of God's people, and maybe the most sanctified of the saints are the ones who are suffering and dying of cancer or what have you, and what are they to make of that? It must be then that I'm a sinner above all others, you see. So you're, in the name of God, you're telling them lies and confusing them and destroying their faith, because you haven't got your hermeneutic straightened out, that the theocracy is a new, unique kind of thing. And what a king of Israel does by way of supporting the religion of the temple, and of course he was obliged to do that, is not a pattern for what the king of the United States, president, whatever, of one nation or another, what the civil magistrate is supposed to do. He is functioning in a secular state under common grace, and this is one of the things we hope to come to eventually here to analyze this whole thing about the state and how it must not violate the cultic boundaries and so on by involving itself in cultic activities and theological confessions. And so when you're trying to figure out what is the function of the state and so on, you can't appeal to a holy theocracy and what a holy king and a holy theocracy would do. So this is something of the vital importance for all kinds of big issues.